an unholy chapel. So I'm going to give you a warning. This talk is going to be a little bit different. So I hope you will receive blessing from it. I have a little concern there, but I pray that you will receive a blessing. So we're going to talk about an unholy chapel. And this might seem strange, especially when you learn about what unholy chapel we are going to talk about. It is the Sistine Chapel. What in the world could we find of interest in this building? It is really the ceiling that we will examine, not the building. Normally, a ceiling is of no interest or very little interest unless you are in a planetarium. Well, the Sistine Chapel has a special ceiling that was painted by Michelangelo, a Renaissance painter. This ceiling is so special that over 50 million people visit the Sistine Chapel yearly. This ceiling is 65 feet up in the air. That's three stories. It has some interesting Bible figures on it. Why are they there? Is there anything ironic about them being on this ceiling? Is there a message that Michelangelo wanted to convey but was hidden for centuries? We realize that Michelangelo was a very worldly man, not knowing the true plan of God. However, he saw certain things through his knowledge of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. But without the Holy Spirit to guide his reasoning, he could not see the breadth and depth of the sacred word. We pray that this will be a blessing and no one takes offense as you see some of these pictures of this unholy chapel called Sistine. To start, we will give you some background information on how this all got started. In a way, it started with Constantine when he made the Christian religion the religion of the empire. In another way, it started 28 centuries ago by the Etruscans. These ancient people lived in Italy and had a city in what we now call Rome. Outside the city, they had a pagan cemetery that was guarded by a goddess. The name of the goddess was Vatica. The same area was destined to become the home of the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica. Interesting that the name of Vatican has both etymological and historical pagan roots. Much later, after the Etruscans disappeared from history, Nero built a circus, or what we call a stadium, on this site. Christians were murdered at this site. In the 4th century, Constantine built a shrine, or church, on this site. After Constantine, a large assembly hall called the Capella Magna, or Magnificent Chapel, was built on this site. But this Capella Magna was not the Sistine Chapel. The site was destined to become the site of the Sistine Chapel. It became the Sistine Chapel by a pope who wanted the chapel even larger and more palatial than what was there. The pope who did this was Sixtus IV. The Sistine Chapel was named after this pope. Sixtus began his reign in 1471 before the Reformation. Work began in 1475 and was completed in 1483. 1475 was the very year that Michelangelo was born. This new chapel was built attempting to use the dimensions of Solomon's holy temple. Of course, the cubit had to be converted. No one knows whose idea this was, but the thought behind using these dimensions was to replace the ancient Jewish temple with the new holy temple of the new world order in the new Jerusalem, which would be in the city of Rome. This was the original intent, although some modifications have been made because they thought it was too Jewish. Here we see replacement theology at work, although it was called secessionism back then. The Catholic faith would replace the Jewish faith that had ceased to function. The Jews killed Jesus and were punished with the loss of their temple. We know that God did not give up on the Jews, but gave them a period of disfavor that would end. It ended in 1878 with the first Jewish settlement in Israel. It did not end in one grand world-shaking event, but a gradual return back to the favor that is still going on this day. I'm sure Catholic scholars aren't too happy to see the old ancient Jerusalem back in the hands of the Jews. At this point, the ceiling of the Sistine was not so magnificent. It was a night sky with some golden stars on it. This was changed by the next pope, Julius. Julius was the nephew of Sixtus. Pope Julius was an interesting fellow. He was known as the warrior pope, uniting various sections of Italy under his rule. He also died of syphilis, but this fact is known but not very well publicized. Julius had many building projects during his reign, but we are interested in the project concerning the Sistine Chapel. The massive ceiling, 65 feet up, had huge cracks that needed repairs. He hired Michelangelo for the job, although Michelangelo did not want the job. You might say the Pope made Michelangelo an offer that he could not refuse if he knew better. Was Michelangelo excited about this project? No way, because he was a sculptor, not a ceiling painter. This was an insult to Michelangelo. Furthermore, Michelangelo identified himself with Florence and the Medicis. They were not enamored with Rome and the Pope at this point in history. Of course, the Pope thought he could manage the situation. No problem. Little did he realize that there was no way he was going to manage Michelangelo. Michelangelo was going to have the last laugh, but 500 years later. 500 years later, certain things came out about this ceiling, especially after a major renovation in the 1980s. What came out? The ceiling that was to be the hallmark of the Catholic Church was actually an indictment. Of course, this is not talked about at all, but there is abundant proof. The ceiling is an indictment by Michelangelo against the Church. Before we go on, we should take a look at the Sistine Chapel since many Bible students probably will never go there. Today, we will go there, but via pictures. And our first picture shows you the 16th chapel. We're going to show you pictures of the outside and the inside. And to my surprise, the outside is not very pretty. I was expecting more when I saw it. This is the inside. A different story from the outside. It is quite the work of art. Michelangelo did not paint everything in this room. He first painted the ceiling and later painted the front wall. The ceiling took him 4.5 years of painstaking work. Imagine being 65 feet in the air, having to climb up and down every day on a special platform that he designed, built, and destroyed upon completion of his work. Despite being 65 feet in the air, he was able to align and position every detail. In looking at this ceiling, you might say there is too much information and decorations in the world's largest fresco painting that covers over 12,000 square feet. You might be right, but if you're trying to hide things, this is the way you do it. A magician tries to distract you as he performs his sleight of hand tricks. So it is with Michelangelo. So, what is the message? As we said, it is an indictment just before the Reformation, but made by a worldly man. Let's take another look at another slide that shows what is on the ceiling in written form by identifying the various main objects. If you notice, there is not a single New Testament figure. This is not what the Pope wanted. He wanted Jesus in the manger, and Mother Mary, John the Baptist, and some Christians, and of course himself. Up there, looking down upon the visitors, what he got was Jeremiah, Jonah, David, and Goliath, and Zechariah. These are all prophets of the Old Testament, 7 of them, and painted on the ceiling, not a single New Testament figure. How would Michelangelo know about Old Testament prophets since he lived in Italy? There were very few Bibles back then, and the church wrote off the Old Testament as being not important. As it turns out, Michelangelo was taught by some of the best Jewish minds of the time in Florence. His father sent him to Florence to be a sculptor because he gave up on him being a businessman. He wound up under the care and influence of the Medici family, one of the richest families in Italy. This Renaissance family provided him an education that no one had at the time. Some of his instructors were Jews. He took full advantage of it, having a photographic mind and a thirst for knowledge. The only downside is that he mixed Jewish thought, the mystical teachings of the Kabbalah, Neoplatonism, and Christian thought together. He was in search of a way to unite everything together. As we know, this is the wrong approach. There's only one true source of truth, the Bible. I think we learned that at our convention here. Other sources are deceptions. Nowadays, we have similar concepts with some people preaching that everyone can go to heaven provided you are a good Christian, a good Hindu, good Muslims. We can all go to heaven. Pastor Russell had the right approach when he rejected everything and went back to the Bible as the only foundation source for religious truth. Getting back to the theme of the ceiling, how would the Catholic Church explain the absence of New Testament figures on this ceiling? They say these Old Testament prophets all pointed to Jesus. This is why they are there. Is there more to it than this? These seven prophets preached against the failings of Israel. They told Judah and Israel to repent, or dire consequences would happen. This really is the message that is being applied to the Catholic Church. The church is very corrupt at this point in history. Michelangelo sees it firsthand and is saying, repent or else you will face dire consequences. What we have is a message in art painted a little before the Reformation of Luther and others. So let's walk into the Sistine Chapel through the main entrance and look up. What do you see? Well, you see Zechariah, a minor prophet. Certainly this would not be a prophet that Pope Julius would want on his ceiling, looking down on him as he walked into this chapel. What was one of the messages of Zechariah that Michelangelo is applying to the Roman Church? Zechariah 11, 16 and 17. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This is the message of Zechariah. The Pope is a worthless shepherd. It is also the message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all prophets painted on the Sistine Chapel. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 34, 2 and 3. Son of man, prophesies against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Certainly natural Israel had evil shepherds through the leadership of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Michelangelo saw a greater fulfillment. We would agree. There is a greater fulfillment in nominal spiritual Israel, especially through Antichrist. Paul tells us this in Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be a God. As we know, the man of lawlessness is an organization, not an actual man. An organization that is lawless or not respecting God's dictates, but even inventing new laws and rules. How did this all come about? After the apostles died out, ravenous wolves came into the church to rule, not with love, but with fierceness and terror. These ravenous wolves assumed the role of shepherds. Michelangelo is saying these worthless shepherds are the popes and those that surround him. He is giving them a warning that he learned from Scripture. Do not be false prophets and shepherds. I think Michelangelo was conveying this message to Pope Julius. Repent. Do not be like your predecessors. Remember God's words, principles, and commandments live forever. Don't think you are getting away with something. Of course, Bible students love to point to other prophecies that Zechariah gave us as the Lord's mouthpiece. These prophecies concern the modern day nation of Israel and the harvest. Let's read chapter 12. Zechariah 12, starting with verse 2. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, going before them. We understand the time frame of these verses. Israel returns back to their land after their dispersion. Jerusalem becomes a heavy stone to the world because they will not accept Israel as the sole possessor of the land. In fact, they want the Palestinians to have their capital in part of Jerusalem. But the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem after much strife and finally give them their salvation. So the message by Michelangelo is that I know this building is a copy of the Temple of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will not be replaced by this building. Just read Zechariah. How did Michelangelo get away with not following the Pope's directions and commands? He appealed to the Pope's vanity. Zechariah's face that you see was really Pope Julius' face superimposed on the prophet. He even used the family colors of royal blue and gold. This was a sop to the Pope for abandoning his original design. It worked. Julius loved it. Every future Pope would see my face knowing that it was me and my family that built the Sistine Chapel. But there was another message up there that the Pope didn't see. He painted an obscene gesture for the time. The beauty, or the little angelic figure behind the Pope, was giving the Pope an obscene gesture. Back then it was the thumb between the forefinger and middle finger. How in the world did he get away with this? Further, remember, this ceiling was 65 feet up in the air. It would be difficult to see some of the details. Furthermore, he painted it in an obscure way so that it could not easily be seen unless you had a modern-day telescope. So, to this day, when the papal procession enters the Sistine Chapel for a rare mass, they are greeted by a Michelangelo salute. If Julius knew what he did, Michelangelo would certainly not have lived to the ripe old age of 88. By the way, these facts will not be mentioned on an official tour of the Sistine Chapel. There's a little more detail about Zechariah that we wish to point out. Zechariah is flanked by two spandrels. I didn't know what a spandrel was. Maybe some of you do, but this is an ornamental space that is inside the curve of an arc where Zechariah is painted. Inside this space is painted David and Goliath in one spandrel, and Judith and Holofernes on the other. And you probably don't know about Judith and, I guess it's Holofernes, because it is in the Catholic Bible, but not the Protestant Bible. The themes of the two spandrels, however, are similar. In both cases, a weak Jew overtakes an immensely more powerful foe to be victorious. We love the story of David showing his complete faith as he slew a rock with a slingshot to kill Goliath. Of course, Goliath represents something to us that we have to kill. It is the fallen flesh with all its shortcomings that rebel against the new creature. Pride in any form is at the top of the shortcoming list. As we deal with the shortcomings of the fallen flesh, we must not show any fear, as David showed no fear facing his Goliath. From Michelangelo's perspective, he might have thought he was David, in a way, as he slew Goliath, or Pope Julius. But he was really showing deliverance by divine intervention. All four spandrels, consisting of David and Goliath, Judith and Holofernes, Esther and Haman, and lastly Moses and the serpent on the copper pole, show this. It seems to be a message that says, never give up, even when the future looks bleakest. David, Esther, and Moses did not give up. It seems like this message was directed to the Jews living during this terrible Inquisition time. It is also a message to humble Christians living through a dark period in history where there was no freedom of thought. Of course, David to us represents the church. We must slay the flesh, all our Goliaths of pride, distrust, fear, anger, malice, etc. In slaying Goliath, David refuses to put on armor or use conventional weapons. So it is with us in our battle. We use the sword of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. In essence, these are invisible items, but they protect the new creature quite well. Now we want to show you a very famous picture that all of you probably have seen at least once in your life. We saw part of it earlier today. I wasn't going to include this picture, but it is so famous I realized that I could not avoid it. It is the elephant in the room, as they say. What is it? It is the creation of Adam by God. It takes center stage, as well as should. All human life comes from Adam and Eve, created by God, not evolution. Or evolution, as some Bible students say. God is shown as a man with gray hair. Of course, the gray hair represents wisdom. God touches Adam with one finger, and Adam is about to come alive as a perfect man. Let's take a look at this famous picture. And you can see it up there. Why did Michelangelo use the finger of God to create man? The finger is the conduit through which God's intelligence, his ideas, and his morality seep into man. And if you look at the painting very closely, you see that God isn't actually looking at Adam. He's looking at his own finger as if to channel his own instructions and thoughts through that finger. What do the scriptures say? Adam was the son of God. He was created in his image. His image being a moral likeness and the ability to think and reason. The ability to love righteousness. Adam had all these things, and they were perfect, but they needed further development. You can say that the creation of Adam by God is the beginning of Adam's education by God. It started with the symbolism of the finger as God writes to Adam his moral likeness. Of course, Adam failed his first test. The remainder of his education would take place outside the garden under adverse conditions. This is the way mankind is being developed and educated through the school of very hard knocks. Maybe Michelangelo got this finger idea from Moses receiving the commandments at Mount Sinai. Here God writes the tablets of the Ten Commandments for Moses with his finger. He sorts of lasers them with his finger. The concept of the finger used in creation as a symbol was used way before Michelangelo used it. It was used by David to explain the creation of the heavens. We read Psalms 8:3, starting with Psalms 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Besides the finger of creation, we see God stretched out with his left arm around a young woman and his hand resting on a boy. There are also many others behind the woman and the boy. Some think the woman was God's knowledge that he would create Eve after Adam. The other people would be the angels. The little boy is Adam's soul that goes inside him. Of course, the soul idea is completely wrong because man does not have a soul, but he is a soul. There is a big difference. Genesis 2 supports this. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The way I prefer to look at this, and many others also look at it this way, is that God in his wisdom knows that Eve will be created. He also knows that through Adam and Eve, the human race would also be created. The other people are the future descendants of Adam and Eve. God foresaw and planned all of this even before the foundations of the world. What is interesting in this picture is the funny shaped figure where everyone is sitting. What is this figure? What is the cape and the dangling green piece of cloth? No one knew until a Jewish physician in 1975 finally figured it out. It was the cross-section of the human brain consisting of the cerebrum, the cerebellum, the occipital lobe, the cortex, and the brain stem. They are all there, but why so secretly? The only way Michelangelo could know these details was through dissection of the brain and human body. This was very illegal, as dictated by the church, with harsh consequences. Michelangelo had no choice but to hide this detail, although he once again was defying the church by saying, "I know something that you forbid me to know." It was ironic that a Jewish doctor in 1975 was the one to uncover this detail in the Sistine Chapel. So Michelangelo was saying that the concept of creation is really rooted in God's wisdom. The only way he could show this was by using the cross-section of the brain. Of course, little do people realize the depth and breadth of God's wisdom. And I say I'm running behind in time here. Our time is running out. But there is another Jewish figure named Amminadab, that we want to mention. He is below Jeremiah. Amminadab was born during the Israelite exile in ancient Egypt. He was the father-in-law of Aaron, who was Moses' older brother and a leading prophet. In the Sistine Chapel, Amminadab is wearing a yellow circle on his left arm. He did not have to wear a yellow circle in the time of Moses, but the Jews were supposed to wear this yellow circle during the time of Michelangelo. This is the forerunner of Jews wearing special identification during Hitler's time. The other feature in the picture is the fact that Amminadab is making devil horns with his two fingers on his right hand. This is right below where the Pope was set on his throne. Can you imagine this? With Amminadab, Michelangelo is bringing attention to the fact that this is the way a supposedly holy institution is treating God's people. He does not think much of it. Quite a gutsy message. This message would have gotten him killed, but the popes did not detect these details. The yellow circle was small. Also, the pope had a canopy over the throne back then, so he would not see it if he looked up. As time went on, the yellow circle disappeared from all the burning of candle smoke. Not until the Sistine Chapel was renovated in the 1980s did the yellow circle reappear. It's not a big deal today because the Catholic Church has apologized for their past sins with Vatican II. If anything, it might generate more money with people going to the Sistine Chapel to see a bit of historical defiance. The last character, that we want to mention is Jonah, and this is an interesting one. We won't say much about Jonah because we don't have time. His message was also one of repentance, but to the pagans. Jonah is really front and center in the Sistine Chapel. Every time you look at the Last Judgment scene that Michelangelo painted later in his life on the front wall, you see Jonah. Why Jonah? It is a small book with a short story in it. Jonah is probably Michelangelo's alter ego. Let's look at this. Jonah was given a commission that he did not want. Jonah was content to live under the rule of Jeroboam, one of the most corrupt kings of Israel. Michelangelo was content to be a sculptor living in Florence under the influence of the Medicis and under a corrupt pope. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh to prophesy to its rulers and inhabitants. Michelangelo was called upon to leave his beloved city of Florence and go to Rome to do something he did not want to do, paint. Jonah tries to escape his commission by boarding a ship going in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He ends up in the whale for 3 days and has to go to Nineveh. Michelangelo tries several times to reject his commission, but ends up painting the Sistine Chapel for 4.5 years, incurring much physical suffering and pain. Jonah fulfills his obligation, but sulks afterwards. Michelangelo fulfills his obligation in painting the Sistine Chapel, but sulks. He sulks because he sees no change in the church. In this picture, Jonah is looking up towards heaven instead of down on the Pana. The point is that Michelangelo finally realizes there is a higher power than the pontiff and his court. This ends a brief look at this unholy chapel. It seems obvious that Michelangelo also knew it was unholy. However, there is another chapel that is not unholy at all. It really is a temple. This temple has been in the process of development for about 2,000 years, so it is still not quite built. It is a very unique structure that I think Michelangelo will marvel at in the next age. The structure doesn't have a ceiling with pictures on it. It doesn't have fancy walls, doors, and stained glass windows. Brethren, this chapel is you and me. We are going to be living stones in this temple. Paul tells us this. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 18. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you think that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. We are talking about the church. It is one temple. It is one temple, but made up of 144,000 little temples or stones. We are the stones that are being cut and polished now. Michelangelo, as a great sculptor, could never have cut and polished these stones for the holy temple of God. It requires the skills of the Heavenly Father and His Son to do this work. Without them, we would still be in the quarry. How thankful we are to know about this holy temple. The world will also learn about this temple. It now costs about 15 euros or $17 to see the Sistine Chapel and the Vatican Museum next to it. It will cost zero to see the Holy Temple by the eyes of faith and be a part of the New Jerusalem if you're walking on the highway of righteousness. Revelation tells us this. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I don't know what's going to happen to the Sistine Chapel in the next age. Maybe it will become a historical relic showing the corruptness of fallen man. Maybe Michelangelo, if humble, contrite, and repentant, might take on a new project to repurpose this building. He certainly will have a leadership in the ancient worries that he will respect and honor as opposed to what he had in 1512. We are very thankful that we have been called to come out of Babylon, unlike Michelangelo, who was trapped inside a corrupt system on the advent of the Reformation. He will be happy in the next age when there will be a new heavens and new earth ruling in place of the old heavens and old earth. May the Lord add his blessing.